There was a man who had two sons. In many respects, that's all you really need to say, and straight away that old familiar story begins to take shape within the mind. The prosperous, benevolent, kindly old father, the impetuous, immature younger boy, the dutiful, hardworking, and obedient older son. It's a story with three main characters, vividly rendered, who regard each other with extreme feeling that's powerfully enacted. And it's a story in which Jesus is inviting us to discover not only ourselves as we shift in our emotional identification with the two sons as the story progresses, but also to discover something perhaps within us of the astonishing love of God. The story begins with that imperative issued by the younger son, asking for his share of the property that will belong to him. He intends to leave home, and he wants his share of the inheritance. In Jesus' day, about one-third of the estate, and he wants it now, not later. Now, since a man's property was his until his death, the younger son's request was disrespectful. Actually scandalous, because for all practical purposes, he was declaring his father to be dead. Interestingly, the father, without a word, complies. He agrees to be dead, as it were, and he divides his living between his two sons. Very soon, the younger son gathers all that he had, converting the property into cash, and he travels to a distant country. That is the diaspora, a Gentile, non-Jewish land. And what happens there is narrated rather swiftly, conveying the sense that his downward slide was precipitous. He squanders all he had in loose living, spending everything, begins to work for a Gentile when a famine arises, and eventually finds himself taking care of swine that were viewed by Jewish people to be ritually unclean and thereby defiling himself. And his degradation becomes absolute when he finds himself longing to fill his belly with the pods that the pigs were eating. In great misery, he's dying of hunger. But as Jesus reveals in his telling of the tale, no one gave him anything. No one is emphatic. By dissipating his inheritance, by living in such wretched impoverishment, the younger son has severed his bonds with his father, his people, his God. He's no longer a son of his father, no longer a son of Abraham. He himself, in effect, is dead. But then we're told that he came to himself. In a new way, as he watches over the pigs and ogles their food, he realizes the desperation of his circumstances. He also confesses to himself the foolishness of everything he's done. And he knows that he has to do something to change his situation. So his mind flies homeward to his father's hired hands, who have bread enough and to spare. And he soberly realizes that he himself is starving. To save himself, he comes up with a plan to return home, as well as a confession speech that reflects his awareness of the depth of his own sin. Rehearsing this confession in his mind, he gets up, rising from the dead, as it were, and he begins that long walk home. Now, rather abruptly, the story's perspective shifts. As we find ourselves standing by the father's side, who sees his younger son's silhouette against the distant horizon. Perhaps he's been watching for his younger son's return that day, as he has been doing it every day since he left. And like the Samaritan, seeing that figure results in his being filled with disgust? No. Anger? No. Compassion, love. And he moves toward his son. Shockingly, the father breaks into a run. Now, mothers in Jesus' day might run to their children, but fathers did not. But he hikes up his long robe, shows his skinny little legs, and as he runs, he looks foolish to everybody who sees him. And as he reaches him, before a single word spoken, he puts his arms around him and kisses him. One commentator has noted that as much a demonstrative welcome as this scene contains, it also represents a public act of intervention on the part of the father. Members of the community probably would be hostile to this younger son for his betrayal of one of the most basic moral values of the culture. Approaching his former home exposes the younger son to being publicly insulted by onlookers, perhaps even worse. But running to his son and publicly embracing and kissing him may be an act of the father's protection, his love, his demonstrated forgiveness. Before the younger son can express half the words of his rehearsed confession, the father begins to issue a flurry of orders involving a robe and a ring and sandals and a fatted calf, which communicates to the son and to the community all around that his is now an honored status, a restored sonship. It's a reunion that culminates in the double explanation that the son who was a dead is alive now. The one who was lost is now found, and the joyous feast begins. Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of sounds like an ending, doesn't it? A pretty good ending. But from the very beginning of Jesus' parable, we know that there are two sons. The third act of this story begins with another return, that of the older son who's coming in from the fields, probably in the early evening, probably exhausted, and he hears the celebration in full swing. And upon learning that the celebration was called by his father because of the return of his younger brother, he is angry. And why shouldn't he be? The younger brother will now live on what belongs to the older brother. And the whole village is dining on part of it right now. Angry? You bet he's angry. He's literally being robbed, and the little crook who is his brother is the toast of the town. The older son's response, not too surprisingly, is that he refuses to go in. And that, again, functions to publicly shame his father and his wastrel little brother. And his refusal is not just an act of private sulking. It's really an act of sabotage. One commentator writes, "As the father's honoring of the prodigal sends a strong message of acceptance to the community, the elder son's boycott is signaling a strong message of disdain for all to heed. For both sons now have publicly shamed their father and each other." Indeed, the older brother's self-righteousness destroys the family bonds as effectively as the squandering of the inheritance by his younger brother. And once again, did you note that? Once again, just as he did with the younger son, the father acts in an unusual fashion. He goes out to his older son, leaving the feast, which again will shame him in the eyes of the others. And instead of upbraiding his older son, he pleads for him to come in and join the celebration. "This brother of yours," he says, and thereby tosses kinship back to his angry son. "This brother of yours is back home, and he's resurrected. A miracle has happened." And so goes this old story of a father and his two sons, the foolish son, the faithful son, the humble son, the jealous son, and that father. Oh my goodness, that father. Barry Shepherd, a poet, former preacher, imagines a new kind of ending here, poetic. I'd like to share it. Barry Shepherd tells it this way: "That father, gazing down the winding track that leads back to the family farm, and then at the last running, racing down the path with weary legs and pounding heart, his throat so constricted he could hardly breathe, to wrap his long-lost boy in his trembling arms and cover him with laughing tears of gladness. And then later, in tender, comprehending patience, reasoning with the older brother, calming his angry fears, recalling him to the enduring and supporting bonds of family love. And then, at the last, bringing him also, smiling, to the feast." He muses, "I hope the story ended that way. And since God was the father," he professes, "somehow, I'm sure it will." Let us pray. Lord, in all we undertake this day, even if we stray, watch out for us and bring us, each one of us, back home to sit down at your reconciling table, to join with sisters and brothers, moms and dads, husbands and wives at the great feast of life. In Jesus' name, amen.